We've been working our way through the book of Romans. And if you've been with us, you remember that Paul, in writing this letter, the first part of it is mostly doctrine, teaching them right belief. And then in chapter 12, he went, "Therefore, because of what I've taught you, I beseech you, I beg you, that you would present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and perfect will of God." That this is how you should live. Based upon knowing these things and the right understanding, this is what your life should look at like. And he went through that in chapter 13, he talked about being subject to the leadership that's put over you, both on a governmental standpoint, you know, nationally, locally, whatnot, that we should be law-abiding citizens as Christians. And remember, this was written by Paul, who was put to death by Nero. So he certainly would be an expert at what it meant. In chapter 14, last week, he talked about meats and days. Meats and days. Those people who, it was really an issue of Christian liberty, how there were some people in the church in Rome who were very diet conscious, whether they were Jews who came out of Orthodox Judaism that has the dietary laws that says you can't eat pork, you can't eat shellfish, you can't eat bats and all kinds of bugs and other things. Coming out of that and becoming a Christian, for many of them it was very difficult to come to grips with the idea that you can eat whatever you want now that you're a Christian. Doesn't matter. Then there were those who came out of pagan idolatry, and in Rome there were temples to every god around, and people would be sacrificing animals to those gods, and then the priests would take the meat that was left over from the sacrifice and sell them in the meat market. And there were some Christians who were so concerned, because they once they'd become Christians, they were so opposed to everything that they had believed in idolatry, that they refused to eat any meat at all, because the last thing they wanted was to eat some, you know, pagan idol steak. And then there are other believers who said, "I can eat whatever I want, and cheap meat, I'm all for it. I'm being a good steward." And what Paul said was that those who feel they can eat anything, you're the stronger brothers, the liberty. You have the liberty to do whatever you want. But the weaker ones actually are the ones who are all about rules. And he did the same thing with days. Some people think you have to worship on a certain day. If you're not there on the Sabbath day or Sunday or this particular holiday, you're, you know, going to hell. Whereas other people think every day is alike. I'm a child of God Monday through Sunday, and it, or Sunday through Saturday, whatever the case may be. So, and Paul's point with all of this, it was in chapter 14, verse 14, he says, "I know and I'm persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteems anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean." In other words, you can eat whatever you want, but if you have this personal conviction, you really got this, you would feel guilty if you ate that, or if you worked on that day, or you weren't doing some type of worship on that day, then for you it would be sin, because you can't do it in faith. So if you feel guilty about doing something, then don't do it. But he says with that, you, if you have liberty, if your brother is grieved with your meat, now walkest thou not charitably. You're not showing love. If destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. That if you are taking your liberty and you're doing it at the expense of someone else, if you have the freedom to partake in something, but if you do that, it's going to cause someone else to stumble, you're not showing love. And that everything should be governed by love. And even the one who's stronger in faith, who has the faith to eat and drink whatever they want, because they're stronger in the faith, they should lay that liberty down. And that's what he's talking about here when we come into chapter 15. He kind of finishes up that idea. He says, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves." Bear the infirmities. Doesn't mean we need to put up with them. He's not saying that. But he's saying you should be using your strength, your liberty, to support other people rather than pleasing yourself. You know what I've come to realize? I really love me. I mean, I really do. I am, it's amazing. My thoughts are almost entirely consumed with me. Way too often, I think about me first thing in the morning. I think about what I might feed me, how I might dress me, how I'm going to entertain me, what work I have to do during the day, what other people I'm going to come into contact with, and how that's going to affect me. Is this person going to bug me? Is this person going to please me? Is this person going to annoy me? Is this person going to hinder me from my goals? Are they going to help me? And it is all about me. Unfortunately, it's not supposed to be about, well, not unfortunately, truthfully, it's not supposed to be about me. It's not supposed to be about you. Jesus had said in Luke chapter 9, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. I don't want to deny myself. Society doesn't want me to deny myself. They tell me just the opposite. I need to obey my thirst, right? Because I deserve it. I should have it my way. If I want onions on that Whopper and cheese, then I should get it, gosh darn it, because it's my way and it's all about me and what I want. And I am, after all, the customer, always right. Jesus says, no, you're not, actually. And you need to deny yourself. You know, we have taught this idea. I was taught it in school. I don't know when exactly it came in. But somewhere down the line, must be in the last 30 or 40 years anyways, Americans have got the idea that much of our problem stems from a lack of self-esteem. I just don't think highly enough of myself. If I would just learn to love myself, because Whitney Houston told me the greatest love of all is learning to love yourself, right? And so if you just really looked down deep and loved yourself, you would be... It's funny, the Bible never tells anybody to love themselves. It's taken for granted. You're told to love your neighbor as yourself because he already knows that you love yourself. The fact that you're still alive is pretty good proof that you love yourself. You get up out of bed, you dressed yourself, you fed yourself. Why? Because you like yourself. And there are even people who say, I hate myself. And they even sometimes hurt themselves because they're so upset with themselves. But the truth is, even that, it's not a hatred of self. It's a love of self and an anger over the fact that self isn't as wonderful as you would want self to be. You're not as happy with how you should be, and so... But truthfully, if you hated yourself, if you were a person who said, I hate myself, you'd look in the mirror and say, I am so ugly. And you'd be glad because you hate yourself. You'd want yourself to look ugly. You'd find the ugliest thing to wear. You'd go where everyone could make fun of you and laugh at you if you hated yourself. But we don't. We love ourselves. We care about how we look. We take care of ourselves. We find a way to feed ourselves. But Paul says, you know, we ought to be more concerned with each other than with ourselves, rather than pleasing ourselves. And, you know, so much sin and problem happens in the world because people are consumed with self, neglect of spouse, neglect of children, neglect of church, because they love themselves. He says, let every one of us, in verse 2, please his neighbor for his good edification. Rather than looking out for number one, look out for others. You know, in Philippians, Paul said this. He said, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, not striving for the top, but instead, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. You know, even when it came to coming to church, how different would it be if everybody walked through this door or walked through the door of whatever church that they attend and said, you know, I am here today to serve other people. I got to find somebody here who looks like they're bummed out, and I'm going to actually not just say, hi, how you doing, what I really mean, hi, get out of my way, you're between me and the coffee, but actually, hi, how are you doing, tell me, and I want to know what's wrong with you, and I want to pray for you, I want to get to know you, and I've come to serve you, that it's not all about my needs, and you know, I understand different people can receive from different teachers or pastors. Some people, if they're not, you know, getting spit at and yelled at, they take a good beating, they don't feel like they've been at church. And other people, they'd see me in jeans and they'd really be offended and they couldn't be here, or they'd see we have a drum and think we're going to hell. But so much of where we fellowship and all of that is based around our desires, our needs. Well, what programs do you have to meet my needs? Do you have a youth program? Check. Is there a ladies auxiliary? Check. Do you have a men's softball team? Check. Do you play hymns? Check. Do you say the Our Father? Check. How often do you do communion? Check. You know, when you have your list of things you're looking for, give me your, in churches, I mean, we fall prey to it. If you look on our little bulletin, it talks about some things that we believe, so you can check off that list to see whether or not we're heretics and whether you need to go. And that's not bad. I mean, the doctrine matters. I don't think it doesn't. But But yet everyone should please his neighbor for his good edification. And he gives this for an example in verse 3. He says, even Christ pleased not himself. But as it's written, he quotes from Psalm 67, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. That Christ took reproach on God's behalf. In fact, he then went and said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, if they say that, you know, I am of the devil, how do you suppose they're going to treat you? In fact, they're going to hate you because of me. That if you follow me, I took reproach that I didn't deserve. He's the only person who ever lived a perfect life they crucified, right? So he says, if you come and you live like me, they're going to hate you because not because they hate you, but because they hate me. You just need to come to grips with that. And he says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime, in verse 4, were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. I don't like that P word, to be honest with you. Paul talks about patience a little bit too much for my taste because, I mean, I'm okay with patience. I just want it right now, right? I mean, I want, Lord, give me patience now. And let me just tell you right up front, I'm all about praying, and I think we should pray. There's certain warnings you should realize as a Christian. One, be very careful before you decide to read the book of Job. I'm just saying. Because everybody, every time they do, God says, okay, let me teach you a lesson. Number two, you pray for patience and he will answer that. But the way he answers it is to bring people into your life that require you to need patience. I mean, that's just how it works. You pray for patience and, oh, I'll give it to you. All right. Patience, and patience is a good thing. And back in chapter 5, he told us that patience, you know, tribulation, the trials, the hard things, they bring patience, and patience brings experience, and experience brings hope, and hope won't make you ashamed, that it allows you to have more faith to count on God and look forward to his return. But patience is a tough one. But through patience and the comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now, the Scriptures are a comfort. And if you are not reading the Scriptures, if you are not spending time in his word, you are neglecting one of the major ways that God wants to speak to you. I mean, I believe God speaks to people in all manner of different ways. Sometimes you can hear a song, it'll really speak to you. Sometimes someone else will come up and say something to you about God and it'll really speak to you. Sometimes you might even have a dream and God will use that to get your attention. Sometimes, I guess, some people even hear a voice. I haven't heard a voice yet. If you do, God bless you. But whatever those things are, those are few and far between. But if you get in his word, guaranteed he'll speak to you every single day. You just read it till something hits you. You don't have to, you know, some people are very disciplined. I have one daughter who, she reads like the one-year Bible. Like, I'll get up in the morning and she's out there on the couch going through it, you know, just line by line. And she's very disciplined in that. But other people, they're not as methodical as that. But yet, if you just sit down, and you don't have to read a set amount every day, if you just purpose in your heart, I'm going to read it until something sticks, and then I'm going to just, you know, some idea, something in there sticks, and then just mull over that, it's amazing how God will speak to you through that. And it's those things that bring us hope. And he says in verse 5, now the God of patience. See, that's why God will answer that prayer for patience, because he is the God of patience and consolation. Grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine a church full of people where everybody had the same mind and was saying the same thing. That if you ran into anybody from that church, they had the same mind, and it was a mind of Christ, and the same mouth, which was praising and saying great things of God. Imagine how that would affect people. But unfortunately, there's far too many churches that are characterized by fighting and disagreements over the color of the carpets, or, you know, whether we use green pews or blue ones or pews or cushion seats, or we all stand, or whether we use a drum or whether we use a pipe organ. One mind, one mouth. You know, Jesus had said in John 13, by this one thing shall all men know you're my disciples. I mean, how many times have I quoted that here? Do I say that every week? I almost think I do. Probably ought to learn that one flat out. That Jesus said, by this one thing will all men know you're my disciples, by your love one for another. That should be the thing. When they see the way we treat one another, they should say, man, those guys must be Christians. Normally they say today, these guys must be Christians because they're just nonstop either beating on gay marriage or they're hitting me up for money, or they're, you know, it's shame what people associate with Christianity these days when it should be sacrificial love. Wherefore, verse 7, receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. How did Christ receive you? How did he receive you? I know he received me undeservedly. I mean, I, despite who I was, not because of who I was. And in that way, you and I are supposed to receive one another the same way, not because we really love and like always one another. Because, I mean, you look at the people who followed Jesus. Do you ever notice, do you ever take a minute and look through the people that followed him? You had Peter, who was always, you know, shooting off at the mouth, and he was always arguing with James and John. The three of those guys were the closest. James and John were brothers, so you know there was strife between them. But then there was Peter, and those three were butting heads over who was the greatest. James and John were the ones who wanted to call down fire from heaven at one point to smoke a city because they refused Jesus. Then he took Matthew, the tax collector, who was considered a traitor, and he had Simon Zelotes, Simon the Zealot, and those were the guys who were like the domestic terrorists of the day. They were called dagger men because they'd go through the crowd holding the dagger, and then when there was nobody looking, they'd slip it up under the robes because they wouldn't stab somebody because they wanted to overthrow Rome. So you've got one guy who is considered a Roman traitor, the other guy who's considered an anti-Roman terrorist, and you know when Jesus sent them out by twos, you know he put those two together. That's what I would have done. I would have said, you two, I want you together. And they must have been like, eh. And I think he does that sometimes. He puts people who are polar opposites in the same body because you need all different types. If every one of us was the same, most of us would be unnecessary. But you need some people who are really outgoing and some people who are really introverted. You need some people who are really happy and some people who are a bummer. And you need some people who are funny and some people who are smart, some people who are neither, some people who are... I mean, all of those things are necessary, and I think the beauty of Christianity is God blending all of them into one body, one group, one functioning unit. And when he does that, if we receive one another like that, as Christ received us, it's to the glory of God. It brings God glory when he can take people like us who normally would have nothing to do with each other. Let's be honest. How many of us have much in common? Not too many. And somehow, because we have Christ in our lives, he brings us all into one group. He goes on here in verse 8, he says, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Remember, the circumcision, that's circumcision was the sign, the outward sign of the Jew. That was the thing that set him apart as the Jews. And so what Paul is saying is Jesus Christ came to confirm the promises made to the Jewish fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jesus was a Jewish Messiah, right? He fulfilled the prophecies of the Jewish prophets written in the Jewish scriptures. That's his point. And, this is a little harder sell for the Jews, that the Gentiles, a Gentile is just someone who isn't Jewish, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Now, for Paul to say that was hard for a Jew to swallow because they believed that you were, you know, if you were Jewish, then you were going to heaven, and if you weren't, you were basically created to fuel the fires of hell. You were cordwood for hell. That was it. If you weren't a Jew, sorry, you know. And yet Paul is going to build a case here that Christ came to both the Jews and the non-Jews. And he starts to quote some scripture. He says, for this cause will I confess thee among the Gentiles and sing thy name. He quotes from Psalm 18 there. And again, he says, rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people. That comes from Deuteronomy 32. Again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and laud him, all you people. That's from Psalm 117. And then again, in verse 12, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust. And that's from Isaiah chapter 11. It's interesting to me that Paul just quoted to them out of the law, out of the prophets, and out of the Psalms. Those three groups of things. Like the whole Old Testament. And Paul's point is, look, this idea of the Messiah also being for the non-Jews, that runs through the whole scripture. Now, one thing I can note here is Paul really knew his scriptures, didn't he? You ever notice that? Paul just rips stuff off left and right. And you don't see him saying, wait a minute. I think it says, where is it? Do the big fan to try to find it or look for his bookmarks or something. This is a man who just had it in him, and it just came out. And if there's one thing that I admire, it's when I meet somebody who knows the Word of God. And not, I mean, knowing it to memorize it or quote it, yeah, that's a great thing, but actually know it and know how to use it. Because a person who is so familiar with it that it becomes a part of them and it's coming out is a sign to me that they really have a love of God. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, to Timothy, his apprentice, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You know, if we really believe that the word of God is what he says it is, that it's seed, that it's life, and that if you get it into you, it will grow and it will make you like the one it came from, Christ, we should have a systematic way to study. We should have a plan. Do you have a plan? Is your plan beyond, well, I come to church on Sunday at least once, so I know I'm going to, especially here, I know I'll get through one book of the Bible at a time. Hopefully you have a plan for self-study, for self-teaching, because it's a way that we grow. Now, verse 13, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. I like that, all joy and peace. There's a lot of things in the world today that aren't really all that joyful. If you watch the news or you follow the Red Sox, you understand. And they don't cause for peace. But the God of hope will fill us with all joy and peace in believing, that we may abound. That means to overflow through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, in verse 14, that you are also full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. And he's saying, you know, look, guys, I'm not writing this to you because I think you don't know anything and you need me to tell you necessarily. I think you can admonish one another, which is, you know, encouraging one another from the Word. It's a good thing. But he's going to say why he's writing. He's saying because it's his calling. Look at verse 15. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that's given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. He said, you know, I'm doing this because this is what I'm called to do, and it's through God's grace. You remember what grace is? Grace, justice is getting what you deserve. That's what you always want for the other guy. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. You deserve to go to prison, but the judge says, no, you know, I'll give you a warning. The police officer pulled you over. I'll just give you a warning this time. That's mercy. You don't get what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. And Paul says, the only reason I'm allowed to be in ministry at all is because of grace. Because we can read Paul and we can think, man, this guy knew his scripture and he was really something. But if you know his whole history, if you read through the book of Acts, you have to understand that this guy, before he got saved, used to kill Christians. That's what he did. He thought he was serving God by grabbing children. No, he was not capturing little children. He was capturing Christians, and although it would have been whole families, and hauling them off to prison. That's why he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. I said the wrong stuff. I persecuted people. I hurt people. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And then he says this actually used to be my license plate. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. But then he says, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show forth all long suffering for a pattern unto them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. He said, God did it for me so that other people would say, well, if he could save a guy like that, I guess he could save even me, right? So he was going to be the minister of Christ Jesus. If you notice verse 16, is an interesting thing in verse 16, and he does it a few times in this chapter. You see Jesus Christ, you see God, and you see the Holy Ghost in one verse. He has this way of putting the Trinity all into one place. He says, I have wherefore of I may glory, in verse 17, through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of those things which Christ has not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and by deed. He says, you know, I could, I guess, brag, but I only do it in what God has done, not in himself. Paul always made a point of not taking any glory for himself. And that's, you know, as Christians, sometimes we can have our heroes, right? We have music heroes. Like, who's the best worship leader? Is it Chris Tomlin? Is it Matt Redman? Is it Jeremy Camp? Is it Bob? You know, who? How about a round of applause for Bob? You know, I mean, really, it's gross. Don't do that. He'll just throw up over there. Like, we have our worship leader trading cards, or pastors. You know, I love, you know, I'm a Chuck Smith guy, or I'm a Joe Foch, or I'm a Ken Graves, or I'm a what if you're a Calvary guy, or I'm a, you know, I'm a whoever else your favorite pastor is. I'm a Benny Hinn guy, which, see me afterwards, we'll talk. But whoever it is, almost like we have these little trading cards. You know, these are the stats, these are how many sermons they've preached and all of that. Paul really went off on the church of Corinth, and the first thing he gave him a hard time about was that very thing. He's like, what's wrong with you people? Some are saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. He's like, was I crucified for you? Did Apollos set you free? No, it was Christ. We're nothing. We just, one guy works, you know, one guy plants a seed, another guy waters, and it's God who brings the increase. We are nothing. We're just servants. It's crazy, you know, and I understand, we all have people we look up to in the faith, maybe somebody who was really influential in our past that we can look at and say, that guy or that woman really help me grow in the Lord. And you can have respect for him, but at the end of the day, you ever been to a really good restaurant before? I like a steak, you know, and every once in a while you'll go somewhere and you'll find the steak, you know, and it'll just melt in your mouth. And there have been times, I'll be honest, where I wanted to go out back and kiss the chef. I mean, I don't know who he was, but I wanted to go find the man and shake his hand. But if I decided to do that, if I was to walk back into the kitchen and see the chef there doing his thing and go up to him and say, hold on just a second, and take that spatula out of his hand and say, oh, spatula, you did such a fantastic job flipping my steak and you got me off the grill at just the right time, the chef would be thinking, are you a moron? The only reason why that did it right is because it was in my hand. You know, if you were operated on by a doctor and he cut the cancer out of you and saved your life, if you were to seek out that doctor and ask him, can I see the scalpel, please? I just want to thank the scalpel. He'd say, that's ridiculous. I held the scalpel. Well, for you and I to find a person that God is using, and we can respect someone who's done it, but truthfully, it is God who has done the work, and we are all supposed to be instruments in his hand. And as such, we're not supposed to take any glory or any praise for it. We're just supposed to be used by him and get out of the way. You know, that's why I mean, I like a good concert as well as the next person. But there's a difference between a performance and worship. And I love somebody who gets up there and leads us in singing to the Lord and gets out of the way. I remember there was a time before we had too many kids when we were doing a lot of concerts, my wife and I, and we'd go down each year to Pennsylvania to the Creation Music Festival, and there'd be, you know, 50,000 people camping out in a field for days watching all of these different bands. And there was a point in time when we really got into Rich Mullins, he was a basketball player. No, it was Rich Mullins. And Rich Mullins, he used to play the dulcimer and all these other crazy instruments. He was fantastically talented. And I remember one year we were going down to Creation. Specifically, that was the main draw, was he was going to be one of the artists performing in front of, you know, 50,000 people. And it just so happened, as we're driving down there, they got 10 inches of rain overnight. And it got flooded out, and they actually canceled the concerts, and we were so bummed out. So we're down there just staying with some friends because we had no place to go. And we found out that he, after this concert, when he was playing in front of 50,000 people in Pennsylvania, Rich Mullins was going to be playing at a Nazarene church in Portland in front of a couple hundred people. And so we got in the car and we busted it back, and we got there just in time to see him perform, and it was fantastic. But the thing about Rich Mullins, and we saw him one other time at Creation in front of 50 or 60,000 people, both times the way he ended his concert was this, is he'd get into some song, he'd get everybody singing, he'd get everybody, you know, to the place where, the musicians would tone out, and it would just be him on the piano or him on an instrument getting everyone singing, and then halfway through the middle of the verse when everyone is still singing, he'd just walk off the stage. Because he never wanted to be there to take applause, because he believed it was all for God. I can respect a guy like that. It's not about him, it's about the Lord. And that's what Paul says here. I have stuff to glory, but it's only what Christ has done. I don't think about anything which he's done through me. I give him all the glory, because he's the one who builds. God will use a person like that. The surest way not to be used by God is to try to take to yourself some credit for what he has done. Some of the ways he was doing it through Paul here in verse 19, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. He threw in all three, Spirit, God, and Christ again in that one. And he said, I have fully preached. I haven't just given you a bit, I've given it all. In fact, he told the church at Corinth that for 3 years I warned you with tears night and day, and I'm clear the blood of all men because I have not hesitated to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. I've taught you everything you need to know. I've been through it all. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, he's quoting from Isaiah 52 here, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. Paul took that scripture from Isaiah 52 as a personal challenge, and he said, I'm not going to go where anybody else is going. I think I'm going to go where people have never heard about Jesus. There are a lot of people who want to go out, and they want to, it's funny today to see people sometimes starting a work trying to evangelize other churches. They want to go pull sheep from other places. Paul was not like that. He says, show me the town where nobody's heard of Jesus, that's where I'm going to go, and I'll start something new there. He's been all over the place. He says, for which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you, because I had so many places that have never heard. The church is still just starting here. But now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire under these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I'll come to you. For I trust to see you in my journey and be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. He says, I've been most everywhere. If you have a Bible that has maps in the back, one of those maps will be something like the missionary journeys of Paul the Apostle. And it shows you all of the places that he went that's recorded in the scripture in Acts and Corinthians and some of these others. It'll show you all the places he went to. If you follow it, it's something like 13,000 miles that he went on foot and on camelback and by ship and not cruise ship. Part of it slave ship or prison ship. 13,000 miles. It's like going to California and back, and to California and back, and then, maybe to Chicago or something on foot. Think about that journey. He did that all for spreading the gospel. And he's saying, now, I think I'd like to go to Spain. I haven't been over there yet. So when I'm going to Spain, I'll stop by Rome on my way, and we'll hang out for a while. But now, first, I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. Unto the saints. If you come from a different tradition, you might have a different understanding of saints. In the Catholic Church, you're not just... They use the term saint to refer to a particularly holy person. Not just anyone is a saint. You have to go through this whole process with them. First, you have to die and be dead for 5 years. That's rule number one. Then, if you've been dead for 5 years, they send a bishop to come investigate and to see if you are... if you're deemed a... one who had heroic virtue in your life. And then if they determine that, then they'll send a whole group of people to investigate your life to see if you're worthy of veneration, which is like copying. Then if they see that, they'll go through the process of beatification, which is if you happen to have somebody have a miracle done in your name after you've died, a verifiable miracle, then you're beatified. And if they can come up with two people who received a miracle in your name after you're dead and all these other things, then you can be a saint. And that's, they have patron saint of everything. lost causes and TV and radio and everything you can imagine. Bible, however, doesn't really say that. It just says, well, Paul said it at the beginning of this book. He wrote this book in his introduction to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. If you're a Christian, you're a saint. That's just how they were referred to. Doesn't mean you're perfect, or we wouldn't be saints. Neither would the church at Rome or anywhere else. It just means that if you're saved by God, you're a saint. For it has pleased them, verse 26, of Macedonia and Achaia to make certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. The church started at Jerusalem, and everyone gets saved, and they all stayed there. You remember that in the book of Acts? Everybody had stuff in common. They were selling their property to support one another. But in Judaism, to become a Christian meant to leave Judaism, to be excommunicated, to be disfellowshipped, to be a lot of people kicked out of their families, wouldn't be allowed to worship in the temple. A lot of people lose their jobs because other Jews wouldn't do business with them because they rejected, in their mind, the faith. So times got tough, and they were really poor and suffering in Jerusalem. So all of these Gentile churches, many of them decided to take up contributions and send it in to support the church. And Paul is delivering one of those collections. He says in verse 27, it has pleased them truly, and their debtors they are. This church didn't do it. It wasn't like Paul was knocking on doors saying, okay, pony up for Jerusalem. No, these people came to Paul and said, we want to do something because we owe such a debt to Judaism, because it was through them that we got the scriptures. We have a Jewish Messiah. So we want to help. And that's why Paul says their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this, when I've dropped it off and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. And I'm sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now, I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Notice he managed to work all three of them in there again, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He says, okay, guys, I'm asking you now, because I want to come to you. That's my plan. I've wanted to in the past, but I've been too busy. I've had to go all over the place. I really want to come, and I'm really asking that you guys would agonize. That's what that word strive, the root word of that is agonize in the Greek. Serious labor. That you'd pray for me, because I want to come there. And he gives three things that they would pray for. And in verse 31, he says, one, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. That the Jews that don't believe in Christ as a Messiah, that want to kill me, that I wouldn't be killed by them. You could pray for that. Two, that my service which I have in Jerusalem might be accepted of the saints. That when I get there and tell them what I've done, that they would receive me and they would receive this offering I'm bringing. And three, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God and may with you be refreshed. Could you pray that God would protect me, that he'd have them receive me when I get there, and then I'd make it to you guys? The interesting question is, was this prayer answered? It was, but probably not in the way Paul expected. Was he delivered from them that don't believe in Judea? Well, he didn't die, so yeah. But only because as he was being beaten to death, a Roman guard pulled him out last minute. So he took a beating. In fact, he caused three riots in 2 days. So he was preserved, but not without hurt. That his service would be accepted. They did accept some of his ministry, but they also were some suspicions. In fact, the riot started because those who didn't think he was all he claimed to be. And then third, he did eventually make it to Rome. The question is, did he make it with joy by the will of God? Because he came in chains. You know the story, right? He got arrested. He eventually ends up appealing to Caesar, and he gets sent on a prison ship via shipwreck and everything else to go to Rome. I guess the question is, certainly it was the will of God that he got there. Did he do it with joy? I bet he did. You know, Paul seems like that guy that could take a beating and not be mean and bitter about it, because he took them all the time. If you read his resume, he was whipped and he was beaten, he was shipwrecked, he was stoned, and with rocks, not with weed. I mean, he took it bad everywhere he went. And I'm sure when he got there, he was refreshing. And then he finishes this way, now, the God of peace be with you all. We've had the God of patience, the God of consolation, the God of hope, and now the God of peace be with you all. I think that's a good way to end. Let me pray. Lord, I pray that you, the God of peace, would be with us. Lord, not peace because we don't have any trials, but Lord, peace because we know you're with us through them all. Lord, I pray you would give us hope, and you'd give us joy, and you'd give us consolation. And Father, you'd help us to be men and women who follow your lead, who love you wholeheartedly, trust in you completely. Lord, I pray you would bless these people. Give them a great week. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.